First Timothy, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2a. Good morning to those of you that are here. Good morning to those that are watching online. First Timothy, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Here are these two brief letters written to an individual in the 1950s. God doesn't intend white people and black people to be together. If he did, we would all be the same. First note. Second, you black people are getting yourself in a bad place. The Bible supports segregation, as is evident in Jewish culture, substituting black people for another word there. Those were letters received by Martin Luther King in the 1950s. There were other slurs, racial, that abounded. For many people at the time, not all, but many, to have darker skin was to be subhuman. And so Africans were no longer people, but they were referred to as black cows, black apes. And once you dehumanize a person and strip them of humanity, then you can treat them as you would an animal that you don't really care about. And that's perhaps why, for almost 300 years, from 1619 to 1860 or so, 12 to 15 million Africans were ripped from their families, kidnapped, stolen, and then put on a ship to endure a 2 to 4 month journey across the Atlantic, where they were not put on the top of the ship, but they were chained down below, shackled together, placed so close together that many died of suffocation. Some of those that did were tossed overboard to the sharks. Sometimes if a baby cried and was annoying, it would be thrown, he or she would be thrown overboard. Those that survived were examined like animals and sold to farms to pick cotton, do factory work, to live in certain homes and to provide service. It's a slave narrative written by Olaudah Equiano in the late 1780s, who talks about some of the atrocities that he witnessed in different places. He remembers seeing in Virginia a black woman who was cooking dinner cruelly loaded with various kinds of iron machines, one particularly on her head, which locked her mouth so fast that she could scarcely speak and could not eat or drink. He knew a man, I'm quoting him, who had his legs cut off after trying to run away. He knew one African that was beaten till some of his bones were broken. Again, I'm quoting him. Beaten till some of his bones were broken for only letting a pot boil over. Now, it may very well be that, and it'd be understandable, if the understanding of slavery that I just presented to you, if you brought that to the New Testament text. But that would be an error we need to avoid. New Testament slavery in the first century was not like that. Individuals were oftentimes thought of as cattle, but there were some significant differences, and I think it's worth appreciating those so that we can hear this text in 1 Timothy aright. In the first century, slavery was not racial. It was not about what color skin someone had. Race played no role. Slaves were, many of them were educated. Some of them were doctors, some of them were teachers, some were writers, some like Epictetus were philosophers, Some were secretaries. There were different ways that a person became a slave. Sometimes it was because of prisoners of war, people that were captured. Sometimes people were kidnapped. But again, it was not this, by and large, kidnapping of a particular race and forcing them to be servants. Others, sometimes if you couldn't pay a debt, if you just fell on hard times, you would sell yourself and even sometimes your family into debt until you could repay it. If a family could not take care of their, let's say they had a couple of infants and they could not take care of them, they were too poor. They had an option to what was called expose them. And that basically was just to leave them on the side of the road, and then someone who had the means could take in those babies and use them as slaves. But by and large, the most prevalent way one became a slave was to be born a slave. You were a slave, you gave birth to children, your children were slaves. Slaves in the first century were seen as property, which means that the master had all rights and could tell his or her slave what to do. Some masters were cruel, as you can imagine. Some were compassionate. What the New Testament does not do is to try to end slavery. If the New Testament did that, it probably couldn't have at the time. It would have reduced the Roman Empire to chaos. The Roman Empire was sustained and built on slavery. And so what New Testament authors did was to try to transform it. And they said, on the one hand, those masters who have slaves need to remember that they have a master in heaven, and you need to treat your slaves fairly and impartially. And it told the slaves, don't steal from your masters, don't mistreat them, but you serve them, because you know that you are serving the Lord and not men, and you too have a master that is behind, that is watching over. And so this is what the New Testament tried to do. It tried to regulate and curtail the abuses on both sides. And that planted the seeds for one day. That whole institution was largely wiped away, although I should say that it still exists in different parts of the world in different forms. People are still trafficked today. People are still enslaved today. And so all of that is important to keep in mind as we hear this text from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And there are two problems that Paul addresses. There's a problem in verse 1. Take a look at it. See if you can dig it out. See if you can pull it out. Take out your phones. Get out your Bibles. There's one problem and there's a solution in verse 1. And then there's a problem and a solution in verse 2. See if you can find it. Verse 1. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Uh-oh. I see something there. It must be the case that there are some slaves that are Christians that do not want to honor their masters for whatever reason. And so Paul is trying to correct that, and he says you need to honor. All who are under the yoke of slaves, as slaves, are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. So there's a problem. Some don't want to honor or find it hard to honor. Well, why would that be so? Well, look what Paul says. You know, he could have said, look at verse 1, he could have just said, couldn't he? All who are slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Couldn't he have said that? How do you put in that phrase, yoke, there? Slaves already have a master. He doesn't need to put yoke there. But look what he says, all who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. I can see at least two reasons there. But what's a yoke, first of all? Might do some good to look one up when you get home. It was a wooden beam fastened between one or two animals on the neck or some part of the body to enable them to pull together on a heavy load, like a cart or a plow. And so you can imagine, just think about some oxen, some big oxen. They wake up, imagine if you're an oxen, I don't mean to offend. What do you want to be? You want to be a cow or an oxen? I'll be one with you. It's not just you. I'll be one too. We'll share the yoke together now. Say we're yoked together and we're oxen. We wake up and master says, what would you like to eat for breakfast today? Where would you like to go today? That's not how it works, is it? What happens is you're going to get up at 5 and we're gonna go plow the field today. And you're going to go plow the field. You're going to do that pretty much all day. I'll give you a break when I see fit, but until that time, you're going to plow the field. You have no say in where you're going to go, in what you're going to do. And we recognize that in animals. You're using horses today. The horse doesn't decide to say, you know, I'd like to go right. You know, no, the bit is in, and we're going to go this way, and you're going to pull the wagon. There is no say-so. And so imagine living like that every single day, where you don't get to make any decisions and everything that you do is tied to whatever the master says. You have little to no say. I can think of another reason. Now, that would be hard enough, even with a kind master. Good morning, 8 to 5. We're going to go plow the field, okay? After that, we're going to get some lunch. It doesn't matter how much you say it. But imagine how much more difficult it would be if you had not only a burden to bear every day, but you also had a cruel master. Not one of those compassionate ones, but a cruel master that said, you fool, why did you let that boil over? And you've already got this yoke on your back. Now, I know some of you may be sitting there, and we can extract the principle from that. We are not slaves in the sense of having a physical master for the most part. We do have employer-employee relationships, but there's some differences there too. Here's a principle I think we can pull from there. Some of you may be in situations where you are burdened. Anybody ever felt burdened? Where there is a yoke that has been placed upon you. And when there is a yoke placed upon you, it is sort of like you're at the gym and you're holding up a heavy, heavy weight with no spotters. And that weight is just there. And when that weight is just there, and you can't put it down, and you're carrying it everywhere, it's hard to look beyond the burden. But let me show you what Paul tells these slaves. This is what he says. Let me paraphrase, I know that there are some of you that are burdened. I know that there are some of you that may have compassionate masters. I know that some of you have cruel masters. And if the weight wasn't enough by itself, you've got a cruel master on top of it. And it's very hard to honor someone in that situation. It's hard to honor someone when they are telling you what to do all day long. I'm tired of this. Why do I have to live like this? When is this weight going to go away? How can I do this? How can I honor? Look at what Paul says. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Do you see the solution there? You see, sometimes when you are a burden with something, sometimes you got to get a little bit of altitude, huh? You got to have some God consciousness in a situation that is weighing you down. And I think that's what Paul says to these slaves. You are under a yoke and you have a master. And you know what? You are to honor that master. Why? Because behind that master is a master in heaven that you are called to serve. See that God altitude sometimes in your situations, in your life, when you're feeling burdened, sometimes you've got to rise up and say, Lord, you know that I'm burdened. You know, that's what people in Scripture did all throughout Scripture. That same word used for master there is used for God as sovereign. And every time you go through a situation in which the weight is there and you are experiencing some harsh or some cruelty from an unbeliever or a believer in this situation, what you've got to do in each and every situation is you've got to go past and you've got to sail upward. And you go to God like Abraham did. You know when God promised Abraham a child and it took a long time, you know what Abraham did? He prayed this prayer. He said, "Oh master, you see there's a situation. You promised me this and nothing has happened." But you see what he does? He gets some altitude and he goes up to the one who can do something. And he says, "Oh, sovereign Lord, oh, master, what will you give me? And I am going away childless." Job did the same thing when he was suffering. He said, "I will call on the Lord, the master of all, who does great and inscrutable things, things both glorious and extraordinary without number, who gives rain on the earth." There is something about knowing this God who is so big that he's the one that gives rain on the earth. And you know, we might talk about masters, but there is a few words that no master has. Master can rule over some land, but God rules over everything. Don't forget about that. When you carry that weight and when that situation doesn't change and when you're there for longer than you would like, that you have a master of all. And so Job can say, "I am praying in my suffering to the God that gives the rain." Who can do that? "I will call on the Lord, the master of all, who does great things, who sets the planets in motion, who keeps the earth spinning." And there's something about that in a situation where you can always go up and get some perspective, some God consciousness. You see that Paul is saying to these slaves, here's why you honor them. It's not so you can get good with them. It's not because suffering is great. But let me give you a reason. It's because you're bearing witness to God in that situation. You're doing what you're doing so that the name of God is not blasphemed. So everything you do, you keep bearing it because you get some altitude and you get some perspective. Then you come back down and you remember, you don't forget. While you're carrying the weight and while you're struggling and while you're wrestling and while things might not be changing, you go up, you get a little perspective, and then you come back down and you remember why you're called to bear that weight. As long as you're called to bear the weight, as tough as it may be, you do what God has called you to do. Standing behind and above every situation is a sovereign God. Jeremiah was called by God to speak. And Jeremiah said, "Lord, I don't know how." Verse 6, he calls on the master. He says, God says to him, "Do not be afraid before them, because I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. And the Lord stretched out his hand to me and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have given my words to your mouth. I have appointed you over nations, to uproot and to pull down, and to destroy and to rebuild and to plant." So you see that first thing? Always in your life, always be conscious of God. Do you see what Paul says to the slave there? Notice he's not really focused on changing the actions yet. What he's got to do is change their thinking. He says, all who are under the yoke of slaves are to regard Because if your thinking and your heart is changed, then the actions will follow. And when you go up and you get a little perspective, sometimes your thinking needs to be changed. Sometimes you're carrying this and all you're focusing on is the weight, but you go up and you get a little perspective, you come back down and you say, God is teaching me something. He's showing me how to be patient. See how you come back down and that changes everything. Because you are conscious of God. Changed mind, changed heart leads to actions. Because of a slave, thinking changes to honor their master, then the actions will follow. The second problem in verse 2. Now, that might have been a problem with believing slaves who have non-believing masters. But what about believing slaves that have believing masters? Can you see a problem there too? What happens? You go to church, you all partake of the same Eucharist or Lord's Supper. You sit together, you sing together. You're brothers, sisters in Christ. But then you go back home and it's slave master. So what happens? You perhaps got some slaves, Christian slaves, that are wondering, look, the gospel has changed everything. Why when I go to church, we're equal, and then I'm inferior. And it could be that some of these slaves that are Christians live in the same house with some of these believing masters. And so look at verse 2. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them. That's the same word in 1 Timothy 4:12. Paul tells Timothy, don't let anyone despise your youth. Here we have, potentially, some believing slaves that are saying the gospel perhaps has changed everything. They want to throw off their roles at home. So Paul says, those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brothers. Now here's the reason why there's a temptation to be disrespectful. Because we're brothers. Our sisters, the gospel has changed everything. Therefore, I can neglect my service to you. You don't need that. Those who are believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren. But watch what the gospel does. Watch what the gospel does in that situation. The gospel changes everything. You remember how in verse 1, it changes perspective. You get altitude, you change perspective, and then it changes your thinking, and then it impacts what you do. But let me say a word about honor. Call an audible there. There is a limit to how you honor someone. You remember the story of Joseph? Joseph was sold as a slave to Egypt. He rose, he became powerful, he did what he had to do, and scripture says time and time again, we just got finished studying the book of Joseph. You can go back and watch it if you'd like. See that advertisement? Joseph sold as a slave, but time and time again, God is with him wherever he goes. Whether he's in Egypt or he's in Palestine or wherever, God is with him. And Joseph's perspective always was, if I'm in prison, I serve God. People forget about me, I serve God. That would happen. Joseph finds himself as a slave in a situation where his master's wife is all alone. And she frequently pleads to Joseph, come and sleep with me, over and over again. Now you got a non-believer that is over Joseph, that is telling him to do something that compromises what God has called him to do. And what does Joseph say? I want to honor you, so I will do that. No, what does he say? How could I do this and dishonor God? You see, his life is a testament to God. There is a limit to how far my honor will go. I will honor you. I will respect you, but when you ask me to do something that transgresses God's standards, I'm sorry, I gotta say no. And so if you're in a situation in which you find yourself, your life is threatened and endangered, I don't think this text would say you need to remain in that situation. And it would not say that you need to do something sinful because someone asks you to do that has more authority than you. There is a limit to how far honor goes. You respect the position, but once it transgresses God's authority, then you have the right, and quite frankly, the oughtness to say no. And look at that situation. You think about it. You got a non-believing person that continues to ask Joseph to do something ungodly. She is the one in authority. And Joseph could comply, but he's motivated by what is behind the situation. And you look at that situation too. Joseph is really the one that is free. The woman is enslaved. She is enslaved to her passions. Joseph, although he is under her, is honoring God and showing her something different. It needs to be that way in our lives too. As you go to work and as you find yourself in different places, you honor those who are in authority because God has gifted us with authorities. But there's a limit to how far you can go. And the principle that Joseph illustrates is the same one that's in the text. How do I know what to do? I got to honor God. And in our lives, standing behind everything is the sovereign Lord whom we are called to please. And so if you're taking an exam and you could do this to make it easier, but it's cheating, then you need to go with, you know, what honors God in this situation? And if you're dating someone and you're tempted to do something that you shouldn't do and to cross a boundary, then that person will go behind the situation and say, what honors God in this situation? And when you're doing taxes or where you're driving or where you're talking with your spouse or where you have a disagreement with someone at work or whatever it is, you always go behind the situation to the God that rules. So let's go. That was hopefully a first down from that audible. There's something in verse 2 that the gospel does to the situation of the slaves. Notice, their legal background is the same. They are Christians, but they're still slaves. On the other hand, they are now brothers of their believing masters or sisters of their believing masters. And isn't that amazing what the gospel can do? The gospel changes their perspective about service so that Paul says, what are you called to do in this situation? Are you called to stop serving them because they are brothers? Are you called to disrespect them? What does Paul say? No, you serve them, but your service is transformed because it's now done out of love. And that's what the gospel does in situations that God calls you to, is it transforms what you do so that it is done and motivated out of love, especially when the people that you're serving are believers and beloved by God. The gospel turns everything out. That word in verse 2, because those who partake of the benefit are believers, basically turns everything around. Because normally, it is the master who provides benefits to the slave. And so when someone protects a city, they are called benefactors. The word was used of rulers, it was used of gods, it was used of God in the Old Testament. When he provided help to his people and did what no one else can do. You remember when they got to the Red Sea and couldn't cross? God helped them, he provided a benefit. You remember when they were walking in the wilderness and couldn't see? Well, God went before them in a pillar of fire and he followed them at night with a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. It's benefactions. And that's what the gospel does in this situation is you keep serving, but you do it even to a greater degree because the gospel has transformed you, brought you into relationship with these people that you serve, and you should want to do it even more. The masters are now the recipients of the slaves' benefaction. There's a story, I'm not sure if it's true, but it's a story that Abraham Lincoln went to a slave market one time and was moved with compassion to place a bid on a young girl, says a young black girl in the illustration. He won the bid and walked away with his property. There was a sullen, angry expression on the girl's face because she knew that here was just another man who had bought her and would abuse her. But as they walked away from the slave block, however, Lincoln told the girl, "You are free." "What does that mean?" she demanded. "It means you are free." "Does that mean that I can be what I want to be?" "Yes," Lincoln said, you can be whatever you want to be." "Does that mean that I can say what I want to say?" "Yes, you can say whatever you want to say." "Does that mean that I can go where I want to go?" "Yes, you can go wherever you want to go." "Then," said the girl, "I want to go with you." That's, regardless of whether that story is true or not, it's true of Jesus Christ. He says, "I see that you're enslaved." You know that people are enslaved to one of two things. You're either serving God or you're not. There's no in between. And what happens is God looks at us serving sin and Satan and in darkness. And he says, I want to set them free. And the way that he sets people free is by becoming a human being with flesh, through ministering and living a sinless life, being put to death on a cross and held there with nails and spat upon and a crown of thorns. And this is the message that God sends to all of us. And he says, "This is the price that I paid to free you. How can you reject that? This is the means by which all of the freedom from addictions happens. This is where grace is poured out. This is where blood is spilt, because you and I should be on this cross, but God takes upon the form of a slave and he takes our place." And he says, "You can go where you want to go. You can do what you want to do. You can say what you want to say. But you know what, church? I'm going to follow this God." And that's why Paul can say in most of his letters, he can say and start off his letter, "Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ." That's what he's defined by. "I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, and I serve Christ. And when I'm in prison, I serve Christ, and I tell people about the freedom that I have because of this Christ." And some of you might need to experience the freedom that comes from this God today. We're going to sing the song, "All to Jesus I Surrender, All to Him I Freely Give." And he not only died, but he rose again. And the way that you can surrender your life to him, the first step is by confessing him as Lord and saying, "I can't free myself, but I want you to free me. I've been shackled to these sins. And you got to come and take them off." And you broke the chains powerfully on the cross. And when you rose from the grave, and there's power to live, to really live. And if you need to accept that and surrender your life to become a slave of God, then you have the opportunity to do that and reflect on this song. But it may be that some of you need to be reminded about what it means to continue to surrender to this God. You need some help, because it seems like some of the things in your life are getting control and you are feeling burdened. I pray that you would go behind that again and get some God consciousness. Get some altitude and come back and realize that there's help to carry the weight. Can we pray with you today? The exhortation from the text is clear. Let our lives, all of our lives, be a response of joy. Because my hands, I can lift my hands are free, and my heart is clean, and my thinking is renewed and transformed. So respond in whatever way is appropriate for you this morning, whether that's for prayer or to receive and become the slave of God. All to Jesus, I surrender. All to him, I freely give.